This is not going to be a traditional Mother's Day intro. Just warning you. But it is going to refer to my childhood. What do these have in common? Rocky, The Karate Kid, Star Wars, Breaking Away. Now, these are the movies of my youth, and like so many, I could keep going. So many of the movies of my youth featured a hero, often a young man, a young hero, who was on the verge of giving up. Some huge crisis had come. But then, reaching deep within himself, he found something. The strength, the courage to carry on. And it didn't necessarily mean triumph. Rocky still loses the fight. But it was a personal triumph. It resonates. It resonates with teenagers. I think it resonates with all of us. Because so often we feel like giving up. We run into things. Whether it's raising our kids, and it's just not going the way we thought it should. Or our career. Or maybe there's some relationship. And what we find is we need courage. We need something that will help us persevere. I think this is why mothers are in fact such real heroes. My daughter gave my wife a Mother's Day card this morning that she'd made, and it was an acrostic. And the H for mother was heroic. The boys didn't get it. But I get it. Mothers don't give up. This spring, we've been studying 1 Peter, a letter written to Christians who were tempted to give up on being Christians. They were tempted to go along with culture rather than Christ. And Peter has written this letter to them and ultimately to us, reminding them first that God had chosen them. They hadn't chosen God. God had chosen them to be his people, to be his family. And then in the middle part of the letter, what we've spent most of the spring looking at, is therefore our calling as Christians to live as aliens and strangers in this world, patterning our life on Christ's life. This morning, as we have been working our way through the letter, we come to the very final section of Peter's letter. And he encourages them and he encourages us not to give up, but to persevere through the suffering that following Christ is sure to entail in this world. But he does not tell us to look deep within and find inside of us something that will give us courage. No, he turns our focus outward. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, that's found on page 1891. 1891. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter wants us to persevere. And so instead of telling us to look in, he actually tells us to look out. He wants to give us some perspective. He actually has three things to say about suffering as a Christian in this passage. Three things to help us persevere in our faith. And they are, and this is really the outline of the sermon, first, expect it. Expect suffering. Second, rejoice in it. Rejoice in suffering for Christ. And then third, trust God through it. Expect it, rejoice in it, trust God through it. That's what we're going to unpack this morning. First, expect it. That's really the point of verse 12 there. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Peter actually does a little play on words here. Back in verse 4 of chapter 4, he talked about how the world, how pagans think it strange that you do not plunge into sin along with them. Now he uses the exact same verb. And he says, Christian, beloved, don't think it strange that you are suffering. There's nothing strange about it. There's nothing unexpected about it. Rather, he says these painful trials, literally fiery ordeals to test you, are part of the plan. He's thinking back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he started the letter. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, testings, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It is God's design. It is God's purpose that Christians should suffer in this life. Does that shock you? Let me say it again. It is God's design that Christians should suffer in this life. And the reason is so that our faith might be proved. So that we might be purified of lesser loves, of unworthy hopes, like gold in a crucible is purified. And yet the suffering that Peter has in mind here, the suffering that he's talking about, isn't just general suffering. You know, the kind of suffering that everybody in this world experiences. The suffering of illness, the suffering of death, heartache, disaster. No, he's talking about suffering for being a Christian. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian. And when he talks about suffering as a Christian, he doesn't just have in mind the spectacular, you know, martyrdom or torture. And when he talks about these fiery ordeals, actually, I don't think he has so much the fiery ordeal of somebody being burned at the stake in mind as the fiery ordeal of public opinion, of social ostracism. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ. This is the kind of fiery ordeal he's talking about. So far from being caught off guard when ridicule and sarcasm comes our way, mocking. No, actually, Peter says to us as Christians, you should be surprised if it doesn't come. You should think it strange if you're not suffering as a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, God not only chose you to be part of his family, but he designed that you suffer for it in order to test your faith. Now that testing, this idea of our faith being tested, it's not because he's not sure of our faith and like he's trying to figure out are we for real or not. No, it's a testing to prove it publicly, prove it to ourselves, prove it to the world around us, to purify it. To show for certain that our faith in him is genuine. So right off the bat here in this passage, Peter challenges us as Christians. I mean, what did you expect when you signed up for the Christian life? Your best life now? Yeah, that's not what's promised. I know there are lots of people on TV who say that it is. And I know that we have this tendency to think that if it's on TV and if there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people attending and going and listening to that message, then that message must have some truth to it. It's ridiculous. God never, ever promises our best life now. What he promises is suffering now to prove that our faith in him is genuine. Our best life, it lays in the future, friends. Expect suffering. Now, I think for most of us American Christians, particularly in churches like this one, the real question is, why aren't we suffering more? Why do we read a passage like this and we're told to expect suffering and we find that it's hard to think of any in our lives? We find that it's kind of hard to connect with a verse like this. We know Christians in China are experiencing this. We know Christians in Nigeria are experiencing things like this. We know Christians in Egypt are experiencing like this. And yet we look at our own lives and we're not experiencing much at all. Why is that? Maybe it's because there's nothing in our lives to provoke it. You know, I think it is very easy here in America to live as kind of an invisible Christian. A real Christian, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to call your faith into question. A real Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ. You pray, you read your Bible, you know that you cannot save yourself. You are trusting in Christ to save you from your sins because of his death on the cross. You are a genuine Christian, and yet you're just kind of flying under the radar as far as the world's concerned. Because, you know, there's still a lot of overlap between a life that's a respectable life in the world and a Christian life. And so you can just kind of walk along, kind of assuming. Brothers and sisters, what would happen if we began to take our Christian faith, our piety, to use an old-fashioned word, and began to try to live it more explicitly, more publicly? Now, I'm not talking about being a Pharisee. I'm not talking about walking around with really big black Bibles, you know, so everybody knows we're Christians. No, I just mean taking that faith that is genuine and living it in such a way that people can see it. So what do you say when people ask you, hey, what are you doing this weekend? And of course, what they're asking you there is, what are you looking forward to? Like, what's the big event that you've got planned in your weekend? Do you ever say, would it even cross your mind to say, oh, I'm really looking forward to this weekend because I am gathering with my brothers and sisters to worship Christ. I'm going to church this weekend. Yeah, I don't think so. We typically talk about what we're doing on Saturday as if that's the most important part of our weekend. Or what do you say? Let's say you bought a new car or a used car, or anyway, you got a new vehicle and your buddy sees it and he asks, hey, why'd you buy that car? What do you say? If you're like me, you say, well, you know, I got on Consumer Reports, I did some research, it's got good gas mileage. You know, I give them all the sort of rational reasons for buying that car. I liked it. It's cool. What, does it ever cross my mind to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I understand that I'm going to give an account to God for every dollar I ever spend. I want to be a good steward. So I prayed about it. And saw that it had such good gas mileage and saw that it was saved. And so, yeah, okay. But you get the point, right? What do you say when people ask you, what do you hope your kids are going to be, or going to do when they grow up? Does it ever cross your mind to say, you know, more than anything else, I just hope my kids follow Jesus and love him? Or do we just jump directly to the American dream. You know, I hope my kid's going to be a doctor or a lawyer or, at least be able to, pay the bills. I hope he's not going to be on my couch. What do we say? See, if you're a genuine Christian, I know that when it's time to buy that new car, when you're thinking about what you're going to do with your kids and your dreams and aspirations for them, I know those things are true. I know you pray about those things. I know you have spiritual aspirations for your kids. I know that you love the Lord and the Lord impacts all of those things. I know that. Does anybody else know it? What would happen if we took this real faith that we have on the inside, and not in a hypocritical way, not in an ostentatious way, but in a genuine way, began to make it public? I wonder if verse 12 might not begin to make more sense to us. I think, too, this has got to challenge our evangelism. Brothers and sisters, when you talk to friends about Jesus Christ, are you recommending Christianity on the basis that it will make their life better? Are you recommending Christianity on the basis that it will fix their marriage, it will help them with their parenting, it will make them more content? All of those things might be true, but none of them are necessarily true. That marriage might not get fixed. Those kids might not turn out the way you hoped. You might still struggle with anxiety. You might still go through great heartache in this life. Is it any wonder that so many of our converts, when suffering comes, when life doesn't seem to work out the way we promised in our evangelistic appeal, fall away? Brothers and sisters, we need to offer them Christ. Not the goodies that Christ brings. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but maybe you're thinking about it, I want to encourage you to take this on board. As you think about what it would mean to give your life to Christ. Again and again and again, Jesus said, count the cost. Because if you're going to follow me, it means taking up your own cross. It's an image of suffering and following after me. You need to take a long view on this one. Expect suffering if you're going to follow Christ. But second, rejoice in it. Rejoice in that suffering for being a Christian. Look again in verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? From verses 13 to 18, again and again, Peter tells us to rejoice when we suffer as Christians. Verse 13, rejoice. Verse 14, you are blessed. Verse 16, praise God. And he gives us three reasons here that we're going to look at briefly. We should rejoice in our sufferings because of, first, future glory. That's verse 13. Second, because of present blessing. That's verse 14. And third, because of final judgment. Verses 15 to 18. Why should you rejoice in your suffering? Because of future glory, because of present blessing, and because of final judgment. So first he says, rejoice in suffering for Christ because of the promise of future glory. There in verse 13, Peter describes our suffering as a participation, literally a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And he says that we should rejoice in that fellowship precisely because it means we will also have a share, a participation, a fellowship in Christ's future glory. Our present suffering for Christ demonstrates that we belong to Christ, that we are united to him. And Peter is simply saying, look, you can count on it. If you are united to Christ in his suffering, then you will be united to him in his glory. In that sense, being a Christian is a little bit like being the third string quarterback on an NFL team that goes on to win the Super Bowl. You know, all season long, you are basically the practice dummy for the starter. But the fact that you were at the practices, the fact that you suffered through all those workouts is proof that you are on the team. You are part of the team. And so when the starters win the glory of the Super Bowl, guess what? You get a ring too. You get to share in the glory because you were part of the team. Now there's a warning and an encouragement here for us. The warning is that we cannot take Jesus in parts. We can't pick and choose. You know, I'd like the glory only option, Jesus. No glory only options. Mm-mm. The good news is there's also no suffering only options, right? When we come to Christ, we get the whole Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Christian, are you guilty of trying to take Jesus in parts? Trying to take Jesus for the prize that's at the end, but wanting to avoid all the cost of suffering now? If that's you, then Peter is basically saying, if you won't suffer for him and suffer with him now, why are you so certain that you're actually on the team? Why are you so certain that you'll actually have a share in the glory in the future? It's all of Christ or none of Christ. Now, the encouragement here is that God will not and has not forgotten us in our sufferings for and with Jesus. God will vindicate his son. That's what he's referring to there. That on that day when the glory of Christ is revealed, the one that this world crucified will return in glory and every eye will see him. And Christian, if you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ, then on that day, your faith will be vindicated. We need to take a longer view. Rejoice in suffering because of future glory. But also rejoice in it because of present blessing. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So here's the logic, basically, that Peter lays out. If men are insulting you because of Jesus Christ, then know for certain that God is blessing you. If men are insulting you because of Jesus Christ, then know for certain that at the exact same time, God is blessing you. Now that sounds strange to us. But it's frankly because we have the wrong notion of blessing. When we think of God blessing us, we think either that means God's making me happy. I feel so blessed. Or he's giving me good stuff. You know, he's giving me lots of good gifts. And I am blessed because I have all of these things that God has given me. But that's actually not the biblical idea of blessing. To be blessed by God fundamentally means to have God's approval on you. To have his favor toward you. That's what Peter points to here. The disapproval of men because you follow Christ is evident, as evidence that God approves of you. Because it means that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is resting on you. Now, how does Peter know that? Well, because the same Spirit rested on Christ. The language that Peter uses there of the Spirit of glory of God resting on you is drawn from Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. Here's what Isaiah said. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he, that is the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, it is this same Spirit of God that descends from heaven and rests on Christ at his baptism. And then what does the Spirit do? The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And at the heart of Christ's temptation was Satan's offer to give Christ the glory of worldwide worship without the cost of the cross and its suffering. How did Jesus respond to that temptation? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. What was it that strengthened Christ to forego the approval of this world and instead endure the suffering of the cross? The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord that teaches us to delight in the fear of the Lord rather than the praise of men. This is why Peter can say with confidence, if you, like Christ, if you are suffering, if you are suffering for Christ, you are blessed. Because the only thing that teaches that, the only thing that teaches us to fear God rather than men is the Spirit of God. If you are suffering for Christ, then know for certain that God has already poured out his approval on you, giving you the Spirit that has taught you to value God's approval more than the approval of this world. Christian, do you want to know more of the Spirit's power in your life? Do you want to know more of his presence in your life? He's not found in your feelings. We've been taught that. So much of American Christianity has been taught that the experience of the Spirit is primarily an emotional experience. We find him in our feelings. If we're feeling good, then the Spirit's with us. And if we're not, we must not be trusting in the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's certainly not what Peter is teaching here. The Spirit is not found in your feelings. It's not a matter of singing the right songs. It's not a matter of trying to create the right worship experience here. No, the blessing of the Spirit is found in the fear of God. His power, his blessing is experienced as we step out in obedient faith. As we are willing to suffer the insults of family, the insults of friends, the insults of strangers for the sake of our love of Jesus Christ. You understand, we do not gauge the Spirit's work in our life by how we feel. Being insulted never feels good. I don't care how many times it happens. No, we gauge the Spirit's presence by the extent to which our lives display the fear of the Lord. Rejoice in suffering because of the promise of future glory. Rejoice in suffering for Christ because of the experience of present blessing, God's approval. But third, Peter says, rejoice in suffering for Christ because of final judgment. Because of final judgment. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter starts by just noting, you know, when a person suffers because of sin, well, you're just getting what you deserved. And that's what sin brings. It brings suffering. And that's true whether that sin lands you in the big house or just the doghouse, right? You know, the big house for murder and theft and the doghouse for being a meddler. Either house, you deserved it. But when a Christian suffers for being a Christian, Peter says we should rejoice because a very different kind of judgment has been rendered. When Peter says there in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, he's talking about final judgment. But he doesn't mean that as we suffer as Christians, that somehow we're getting the punishment that we deserve. No, he's talking about a different aspect of final judgment. In the Bible, God's judgment not only punishes, but it also separates. It divides. In judgment, God puts a distinction between the righteous, those who are trusting in him and who belong to him by faith, and the ungodly, those who have persisted in the rebellion against him. Judgment not only punishes, it distinguishes, it divides humanity. Jesus said in John chapter 9, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. In judgment, God separates those who have obeyed the gospel and those who have disobeyed it. So Peter is saying here that if you are suffering for Christ, final judgment, the final judgment of God, is already being revealed in your life. It is being made clear which side of the divide you stand on. It is being made clear that you belong to God and his side rather than the world and its side. A distinction is being made. Jesus said, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. This is a hard one to get your mind around. So once again, my mind went to sports. Basically, I think what Peter's saying here is that being a Christian, it's a bit like, now you're going to have to follow me here. It's a bit like being Peyton Manning here recently when he signed to become a Bronco. One day he's a Colt, right? He's a Colt. He's been a Colt, gosh, his whole professional career. Everybody knows he's a Colt. But the day Peyton Manning signed with the Broncos, and he put on the Broncos jersey, he put on the Broncos cap, he hasn't played the first game for the Broncos yet. But he's a Bronco. He's changed sides. Now, Peter's saying this is what happens when we suffer for Christ in this world. We have changed sides, and Christ is putting his jersey on us. Christ is making it very clear in our suffering that final judgment has been passed. A distinction, a separation has been made. We were on the world's team. Now we are on Christ's team. He has chosen us. And everyone can see that we bear his name, not because we're here on Sunday morning, but because we're willing to suffer for him in the world. Everyone can see that we are Christians. You know, game day, the day when the roster is finally complete and the whole team is fielded, man, that's still way in the future. Or maybe it's tomorrow, I don't know. But it's not right now. It's in the future. But the distinction has already been made. The distinction from the world has been put in place. This is why Peter says we shouldn't be ashamed of suffering. Suffering isn't a sign that God's forgotten about us or that he doesn't care. No, suffering for Christ is a sign that God has taken the jersey and put it on you and said, this one's mine. He's on my team. I've chosen him. He has changed sides. This is the team that we belong to. It's a uniform, our suffering for Christ, a uniform of distinction. And so we rejoice to wear Christ's jersey with pride. And if you're not a Christian, this is a matter to take very seriously. You see, the gospel is good news. The gospel declares that though you deserve God's judgment, punishment because of your sin and because of your rebellion against Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, has come. Has died as a substitute for you, was raised from the dead for you, so that if you will trust in him, turning away from your sins, instead putting your faith in him, you won't be condemned. You won't be punished. Rather, you'll be forgiven. welcomed into God's family, reconciled, brought into God's team, and granted eternal life forever. That is the good news of the gospel. But friend, this good news doesn't just come as one option among many that's kind of a take it or leave it. No, it comes as a summons to obey. God declares in the gospel to each of us, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no pretty please after it. To add to all of your other rebellion, this disobedience of God's offer of forgiveness. Well, that is no trivial matter, friend. Even in our own legal system, a criminal who refuses the offer of a plea bargain exposes himself to the full extent of the law's demands and penalties. If that's true in our imperfect justice system, how much more is that true with God? Peter asks, if this is how it is with those who are being saved, what's it going to be like for those who disobey the gospel? In other words, if God's salvation comes with suffering in this life, what must the suffering be like for those who stand under God's judgment for all eternity? Our minds reel at the thought. Which is why, friend, today is the day to be ashamed of your sin rather than being ashamed of Christ. To turn to Christ for forgiveness. And to follow him, even if it means suffering in this life. For what is the shame of following Christ for a few short years in this life in comparison to the glory that awaits forever? If you're going to follow Christ in this world, expect suffering. If you're going to follow Christ in this world, rejoice in that suffering. But finally, as Christians, we need to trust God through the suffering. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Not once in this letter, and Peter's talked about suffering quite a bit, not once does Peter suggest that suffering for Christ is easy or something that we can just shrug off. He says that we should rejoice in what it means, in what it guarantees. But that doesn't change the fact that when our coworker teases us for being a Christian, when our family rejects us for choosing to follow Christ rather than them, when strangers abuse us because of what we believe, it hurts. It's lousy. Sometimes following Christ feels great. But sometimes it stinks. It just doesn't feel good at all. Peter knows that. And so right here in conclusion, he gently encourages us. And he doesn't tell us to look inside and somehow find the strength to keep following Christ. No, he says, look outside. Look to God. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator. Peter uses the same word there of committing ourselves. He uses the same word that Jesus himself used when he was on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, in the midst of suffering, we are always tempted. We're tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're tempted to do whatever it takes to bring the suffering to an end. And after all, that's the way life around us is organized. All of modern life is basically organized to kind of keep suffering at bay, to keep it as far from us as possible. I mean, as consumers, we're taught to live for our own satisfaction. We're taught to live for our convenience, our ease. But at a far more fundamental level, as human beings, we recoil from pain, quite naturally. It's a matter of self-preservation. But as Christ followers, self-preservation is precisely what we've given up. And instead, we cast ourselves upon God, our faithful Creator. Through the gospel, we've trusted that he will save us. And so in this life, we commit ourselves to his safekeeping. As Todd reminded us earlier in the service, God is in control. God is sovereign. He's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so committing ourselves to him means, again, not simply an emotion. It means that we're going to live in this life like we believe God's true to his word. We trust that he will vindicate us, that suffering is not going to destroy us, that it will not be the last word on our lives. And the way we demonstrate that is we continue to do good. We continue to follow Christ. We continue to live like aliens and strangers in this world to the very end. You see, this is Peter's whole point, that we would persevere in faith through suffering. Because unless faith perseveres, it is not genuine. It is not faith at all. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an illustration. This summer, my family, I'm taking the family back east. It's been 2 years, so we're going back east to visit all of our folks for vacation. Now, I can say all day long that I believe United Airlines is going to get me from Portland to Washington, D.C. I can buy the ticket. I can pack the bags. I can go to the airport. I can check in. I can go through security. I can walk down to the gate. But if when the boarding announcement comes, I don't get on the plane, if I pull back and say, oh, I don't think this is going to work, or it's going to crash, or I don't think they're really going to go to D.C., whatever my reason is, then all of my faith in United Airlines up to that point was worthless. Worthless. The genuineness of faith is not proved by its beginning. It is proved by its end. The genuineness of our faith is not proved by its beginning, but by its end. Faith that does not persevere is a faith that ended in unbelief and showed itself to be unbelief all along. Trust that does not persevere is a trust that ended in mistrust and showed itself never to have been trust in the first place. It's Christ himself who illustrates this best. I mean, what good would it have been if Christ had come to earth, lived his life obeying God perfectly, doing the signs and the miracles that God had given him to do, doing all of the teaching, speaking all of the words that God had given him to speak, but then at the last moment, given in to the temptation and saved himself from the cross? What good would that have been? No good at all. And so Peter says to us as Christians, commit yourself to God and continue to do good. Persevere. But persevere knowing that it is God who is at work. It's God who has put you in this position. It's God whose design it is to use suffering to show that your faith is for real. We do not suffer at random. We are not suffering for our sins. Peter says, we are suffering according to God's will. God's will that planned the suffering. God's will that shaped it uniquely for each one of us. There is not an insult flung at you for being a Christian that God did not ordain. There is not a slight toward you for being a Christian that God did not first approve. There is not a heartache that he did not plan. The world means it for evil when it inflicts its suffering on us. But God is working out his perfect will. God has designed it for your good. And so, Christian, commit yourself to him in the midst of suffering for Christ. And what you will find is that right there, God has already committed himself to you, directing your life so that in the end, as Peter began his letter, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will look back at all of the suffering and we will rejoice because we will know on that day with absolute certainty, we will know that it is well with my soul. What about today? Today, in the midst of suffering, it's not your inner strength. It's your outward faith. It is your faith in God that lets you say with the same certainty as you will on that day, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we so often have reduced bearing the name of Christ to ways that are easy to bear, ways that our culture takes no offense at, ways of bearing his name that cost us nothing. Father, we pray that you would cause us to bear the name of Christ in this world in such a way that the gospel is displayed, in such a way that the distinction that you are making is abundantly clear. Father, we pray that we would not shrink back from suffering, but that instead we would rejoice knowing that we have been united to Christ. Give us the faith to trust you in this. Give us the faith to live this way, so that you would be glorified, and that Christ's name would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.